But he can use this one.
That's super weird.
I got it.
Oh, where was it?
Stole one.
No,
I don't know. You guys said there's something wrong. I thought we got like, I brought this. This is mine. I thought maybe it's a second one.
Her job and stuff, and I was like, this feels new. I said,
so much for this day. Thank you for the time that you've allowed us all to come together this morning to study your word. We pray that as we study the life of Peter, that we would learn more about him and his mission, and that we could learn from his life and help apply the things that we've learned to ours. Please help us to be good servants of yours. Please help us to seek opportunities each day to be more like Christ. We thank you for his death and his resurrection, and it's through him we pray. Amen. Okay, so like I said, today we're talking about the spreading of the gospel, and really this starts in Acts 8. So just as a recap, I believe the last thing we talked about was Acts 3. So who can summarize what happens between Acts 3 and Acts 4? Who can summarize what happened between Acts 3 and 4 up to Acts 8? Anybody?
Peter healed the lame man.
Right.
And John, they're healing a lame man, and they used it to rebuke the Jews that were there.
Mm-hmm.
The ones that had crucified Christ.
Right.
And especially the elite elders, or the Sadducees.
Yeah. So Peter and John, they heal this lame man, like you just said, and then they rebuke the group of Israelites, and they eventually go to the Sanhedrin, and they rebuke the Sanhedrin, and Sanhedrin basically beats them and says, don't talk about Jesus anymore, and then they leave praising God, saying, we've been beaten for Christ. And then we move into Acts 5. What's the key thing that happens in Acts 5? Can anybody tell me? If you've got little subtitles, it's the first subtitle on your Acts 5.
And I just want
Ananias and Sapphira, right? They're the first people that we see that I guess you could say aren't taking things seriously, and they kind of question with their actions. They kind of question the sincerity of Christianity with the way that they give their money, and we know how that ends. And then we see that the apostles, this is kind of what we just talked about, they're arrested and then they're freed. And then what happens in Acts 6 and 7? Anybody know?
Stephen
dies? Yeah, Stephen, so you have seven men who are appointed at the Church of Jerusalem to take care of the Grecian widows who aren't getting food. And one of those seven is Stephen, and Stephen gives this great sermon, and then he is stoned to death at the end of chapter 7. And who do we see that holds the cloaks of the men who are stoning Stephen?
Saul.
Saul, yep. Saul of Tarsus. And that's kind of where we're going to pick up in Acts 8. So, there's pros and cons to using this. I don't entirely remember everything that I've got prepared, so then I have to, like, that's good. So let's go ahead and read Acts 8, 1 through 25. Does someone mind to, actually, you know what, let's start out and read Acts 8, 1 through 3. Can someone do that for me? Yeah, Matthew.
Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison.
Sorry, can you read verse 4 as well?
Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word.
Okay, thank you. So, what do we see that happens here, just in this short section?
Devout Christians are being dragged out of their houses, and it's eventually being used for a good purpose of spreading the word.
Yeah. So up until this point in our narrative, where has the gospel been preached?
Jerusalem.
Jerusalem. And everything that's happened has come out of Jerusalem, right? So what leads to the spread of the gospel here, outside of Jerusalem?
Mass persecution of the church.
Persecution, yeah. Now, I was thinking about this. Who's responsible for this persecution? There's a name that's thrown out here.
So it's Saul.
Saul, yeah. Saul ravaged the church. He was kind of like that. You could think of like the head persecutor here. And isn't that ironic? Like you think of his role later in the church, but that he was the one who kind of sparked this initial persecution to get these people out of Jerusalem. And you imagine, had this not encountered persecution, what would be different?
Would have been more focused in Jerusalem for longer time.
Yeah. It wouldn't have spread as fast. I think this is this is something you don't like to see, but you see the purpose of it from this side, because this is where the gospel is kind of spread out of Jerusalem, because what happens is these people are being persecuted, so they basically run away from home and end up spreading the good news outside of their homes in the different regions that they move to, and you kind of see this shotgun outside of Jerusalem where the gospel just begins to spread. I found this video. I don't know if y'all have seen this, and I don't know entirely how accurate this is, but this just is like a depiction of the spread of the gospel through the years across the world. So I'd like to just watch it really quick. And the sound's on, of course, just some music. I bring this up is this is kind of the event that sparked this outside of Jerusalem, where this really was, it started the spread outside of this one city. So we saw a few different things in that little video. What were some things that happened at a few different points, specifically related to the Christianity portion? Yeah.
What I found very interesting is later on in Acts 8, you have the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. And there's that little white blob in Africa that stayed the entire time, and that's Ethiopia. Now, of course, Christianity in Ethiopia got perverted eventually, but I think you can take that as a story of the Ethiopian eunuch going back to his own country.
Yeah.
Which I found pretty interesting.
Yeah, that's a good point. Anybody else find anything interesting in that?
That kind of spread and then got taken away.
And that's a great observation. That's what I was thinking. We saw some different recessions at different points, where you'd see it go, and then all of a sudden, it would kind of slowly work its way back. Why do you think that happened?
I know one of them, the Mongols were just starting to take over.
Yeah.
And kind of that probably. It's different government kind of stuff.
Yeah, different government style. And so in general, why do we see, if I can say it this way, in general, why do we see recessions of Christianity like that? What would lead to that?
Persecution,
maybe, yeah. If people are killed, stuff like that, wars, yeah. There's a big one. There's really two big ones that I'm looking for.
Conversion to other religions?
Not what I'm looking for, but that's a good one.
And the good times are happening, so nobody's really focusing on Christ.
Yeah, that's good. When people aren't spreading the gospel, right? People aren't spreading the gospel, and I'd say the other one, kind of part of that, is that parents aren't teaching their children. The two things that we see that could kill something like this are those things, in my opinion. So, you know, that video showed it like it was done. Christianity's everywhere. Is the work finished? No. No, not at all, right? Because like I just said, if parents don't teach their children, you know, three generations later, people aren't going to have any idea. We saw this time and time and time and time and time again with the Israelites, that the parents just didn't teach their children, and then 100 years later, these people had absolutely no idea what they were supposed to be doing, because one generation didn't teach the next. And the knowledge of the law just completely dissipated by the time these people were born and adults. And then it gets brought to their attention that they're in sin, and they're like, we had no idea. So with that being said, I think it shows that we still have work to do in that. So with that being said, what are our responsibilities with respect to this? Yeah, Kelly.
The only thing to realize is it's not never done.
Yeah.
At no point do you just check the box and say, yep, it's all white, or it's, you know, on the map.
Covered,
I'm referring
yeah.
to. Like, because at any point, you know, there's new souls being born, there's new people that haven't heard, or all this other kind of stuff. The job is continual, and as a Christian, we need to keep our minds on that. Whether we're teaching our kids, or whether we're teaching our friends, or whether we're reinvigorating ourselves to continue to spread the word.
Yeah, and it's easy to think in terms of that map, like, well, they already have the general knowledge of, because it's common knowledge in this region, they should know. But that's not, for one, it's not our job to make that judgment. And two, they may not. They may have absolutely no idea. So, yeah, great point. So, with that being said, I feel like we don't really see the kind of persecution they saw, but what kind of persecution do we see today, would you say?
It's like what we talked about last week, or I think it was Wednesday, just about how, you know, not, you know, saying the right thing is considered extremely wrong right now, especially if it's going against the way someone like might feel. I guess constructive criticism, I guess, is
yeah.
negatively frowned upon right now.
Yeah. Yeah, we kind of live in an age of political correctness that everyone has to be right, I guess is my point, and no one can be wrong. So, and that can be painful at times to say what's right and what's wrong.
I mean, considering the status you have, I mean, you know, you could take it back all the way to people we read about in the Bible. I mean, as far as, like, I guess you could say, like, being canceled, I guess. Mm-hmm. I mean, if you're high, I mean, you'll take your job and your career and, you know, your family. I mean, it can, heck, what's her face? The daughter of the guy who just went from Notre Dame to LSU, she's still in school at college, and, like, she's getting, like, ridiculed, like, terrible over her dad picking a new job, something she could never control. And that's just that. I mean, that's not something that's important.
Yeah.
So, I mean, you know, you say something else, and it go wrong way pretty quick.
Yeah.
Apathy is also an issue.
What'd you say?
Apathy.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. I see that a lot. So let's go ahead and read. Let me make sure. Let's go ahead and read the rest of Acts 8. So, does someone mind reading verses 5 through 25? I know that's a long excerpt.
Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. And when they heard him and saw the signs that he did, unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him from the least to greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women, Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken to the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans.
Thank you. So you have to forgive me. I realized there was one question I wanted to ask that I hadn't. So we'll touch on this and then we'll move forward. So first off, this is Samaria here. This is where that region would have been. So when we saw, it was kind of at the beginning of this reading, and like I said, just slipped my mind. What did the apostles do when the church was scattered? What does it say? Sorry, this is my fault. This was in, I think, verse...
It remains in Jerusalem.
Verse 1. Yeah, they remained in Jerusalem. Why?
Because that was like their central base at the time. Mm-hmm. You know, Jerusalem still, like, they're still preaching to the Jews, so, you know, all the Jews are going to have to come to Jerusalem at some point, so it's the area where you can hit the most people. And also, in chapter 5, they, while beaten, were technically still given a pass by the great Pharisee teacher Gamaliel, so there's kind of, and Saul is a student of Gamaliel, and I would think that Saul wouldn't go against his teacher at this time, so it's kind of one of the, it's one of those awkward, like, yeah, they're, you know, we want to take care of them from the synagogue standpoint, but they've already kind of been given a pass, so let's just focus on the surrounding people that they're converting right now. That's at least my interpretation.
Oh, that's a good point. What would it have shown if they had fled as well?
That they were defeated?
Yeah, right? If one guy can just, like, scare everybody out of Jerusalem, I think it kind of shows that they're scared. But I think the fact that they stick around kind of shows that they're not afraid of persecution and that this isn't going to stop them from heading the church at this time, if you will. And we also saw, and there's some debate about this, but in verse 2 it said that devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. It could have been that the apostles were part of that. We don't really know. There's some people that believe it was converted Jews. There's some people that believe that it was Christians. Doesn't really matter. But it could be that the apostles were part of that, because Stephen is the first martyr of Christianity. That happens in chapter 7. So sorry about that. Who is Philip? We just read about Philip. Who is Philip?
One of the seven.
One of the seven, right? One of those seven men, along with Stephen, who was elected to take care of the Grecian widows. And what do we learn about Philip? What is Philip able to do?
Preach in Samaria?
Yeah, he preaches. What's he doing in Samaria, aside from preaching?
Miracles.
Yeah. So he has the power of the Holy Spirit, and he's able to do these miracles. My next question. That is not right. Yeah, I reordered them. So we talked about this a little bit. Who has received the gospel already and who has yet to receive it? As far as classes of people. That's what I'm looking for here. Right. The Jews have received it. The Gentiles have not received it, right? So why might these people receiving the gospel be significant? Specifically the Samaritans. What's special about the Samaritans?
They're a mix between the Jews and Gentiles.
Yeah, they're kind of like a hybrid people, if you will. And we can see that in 2 Kings 17, when basically the Israelites are taken into captivity, and then the Assyrian king at the time takes the people and basically sends his own people with Israelites back and tries to start paganism. Sees things aren't working, and then he sends in some Israelite priests to teach the law of God to the people, mixed with idolatry. It's a really weird thing that happens, but basically, these people consider themselves to be followers of God, but they have like a different way of life than they're supposed to. So, I do find it interesting here that they're pointed out in chapter 8 as receiving the gospel. So, what kind of influence were they under prior to his arrival? That's Philip's arrival. What's it say?
The magician.
The magician, yeah. Simon the magician, Simon the sorcerer. Don't really know what all this entails, if he was actually doing some kind of magic or what, but when I was prepping, here's what I thought of. These are the two possibilities I've got. He's either a street magician or something like Doctor Strange, a sorcerer. I don't really know. But my best guess is that it's more like somebody like this guy on the left that's, you know, good at sleight of hand stuff, good at drawing your attention and wowing you. Somebody who doesn't really hold any power. And the more I studied, just to touch on this, the more I studied about Simon the magician or Simon the sorcerer, there's all kinds of tradition associated with him. Not necessarily biblical stuff, but just tradition. I think a lot of people call him Simon Magnus. There's a whole bunch of stuff that goes with Simon Magnus, and a lot of it is extra biblical, so I didn't waste too much time on it. But it's interesting, though. So Simon the magician, so if we look at him, who was he? I know I said Simon the magician, but what do we know about him? Yeah, they said he was great. What did they specifically say?
That he had the power of God.
That he has the power of God and that he's great. Yeah, so they almost see him as some kind of apostle or a miracle worker in the city there. And so then we see Philip show up. And how do things go for Philip when he arrives?
Well.
Yeah, and you get this impression that Simon's like completely out of the picture here, right? Philip shows up and there's no comparison between what Philip is doing and what Simon has been doing, and that's what makes me think that maybe this was more of like a if I can say parlor tricks, things that were not real. But what does it say about Philip's success and the response of the people?
They were looking for something.
Yeah, they were looking for something. It says they were all joyful. We see a lot of them baptized and made believers. And who among them is also baptized and believes?
Simon.
Simon, yeah. The same guy that has been captivating the people is now converted to Christianity. I mean, of course, we read what happened next, but and we kind of discussed this already. We said, why do people forsake Simon for Philip. It was because of his signs. But do you think that Simon's conversion was genuine? We'll really get into this a little bit deeper later, but I'd like to just pose that question now. I believe that it was. But just be thinking about that, and we'll come to it in a minute. What do we see is the big difference between the conversions in Samaria and the conversions that we see today?
Well, the apostles came down and bestowed the Holy Spirit on them.
Yeah.
In the sense of, well, I'm not entirely sure what that necessarily.
Well, my question is, yeah.
I don't think we really see any difference. The people heard the word, they believed it, they were baptized. They repented and they confessed, and it's the same steps we take.
Yeah.
The only difference is, like you touched on, the apostles came down and gave them the gift of the Holy Spirit, which we don't have today.
Yeah, that's a great point. I would say
seeing was a big part of it.
Yes, yes. That's kind of what I'm getting at. Their evidence was different than our evidence. Not in the sense that we don't get to see someone come and be healed of leprosy or be healed of paralysis or whatever like they did. Our evidences are different. So I just think it's an interesting thing to note, because sometimes we have to think of these differences, right? Because this is this great joy that comes out of this could have been, because you get the impression here, like we just talked about, these people were already looking for this kind of thing from Simon, right? Simon's going around doing big fanciful things to draw their attention, and Philip comes and does something far beyond anything they've ever seen. And he takes Simon's crowd right from under him. And Simon himself is like, there's, you know, no comparison here. So I think we have to remember that we still have those same accounts today, but we can't do miracles like they did. So our method of conversion is different, because we have to present evidence for our belief.
Joe?
Yeah.
There's one thing to add that I think is interesting. Before we go past it, in 12, toward the end, it says they were baptized, both men and women. You know, they rarely mention women.
Mm-hmm.
So I think that's something we don't need to just read over.
Yeah, and you get this impression, like, at least my impression is, like, you get a really great response from everybody in this city. Sometimes we get a number, but this is just like men and women were coming to him, and all these people who were captivated by Simon, who was everybody, are now captivated by Philip and his message. So, that's an interesting point. I didn't think about that it mentioned men and women here. I forgot to mention this as well, but as far as where this is, it's in the region of Samaria. It says the city of Samaria. Samaria is more like a country, if I can say that. It's believed this could have been the capital or a certain city. We don't really know, but it would have been somewhere in Samaria, because then we see later that they go throughout Samaria.
Okay, one more thing.
Yeah.
One thing, I meant to say this back then, but it kind of applies now a little bit. I meant to say it at the beginning of your lesson a little bit. One thing we have to realize about Samaria is that Samaria, the Jews thought of Samaria as dirt.
Yeah.
Even back then, when they were traveling from north to south, they would avoid, even if it was an easier walk, they would avoid the country completely and go around it and then go up through.
Yeah.
So that's, on a side note, that's another, you know, Jesus went through there, which that's a different story to add to. But my point is that one interesting thing is, they heard that this was in Samaria, And a normal Jewish reaction would have been, possibly, let them take care of themselves. That's Samaria. But what did it say they did? They went. Both of them went down there. Mm-hmm. Like, they were souls.
Yes.
And no matter what the times said at that time, that Samaritans were second-class citizens, they were not second-class citizens to God and to the apostles. And we'll see how that branches out to some other things later.
Yeah, thank you for bringing that up. That was a distinction I had intended to make, but I guess I didn't say it as eloquently as you did. And that's kind of my point with what we talked about a second ago, is that we see the Jews are given the gospel, and then later we see the Gentiles, and here we're seeing the Samaritans. And the Samaritans were kind of like this hybrid people with the Jews. Jews would almost rather see the Gentiles get the gospel than the Samaritans. It's the impression we get. And here we see, like you just said, that they receive it, and their reaction is very loving and kind. Kelly just touched on this, but when they hear of Philip's success in Samaria, they send who down? Two guys. Peter and John, right? Two of the three of Jesus' inner circle of apostles. And they come down, and what two things do they do when they arrive?
They pray that they might receive the Holy Spirit, and then they lay their hands upon them.
Yes. They pray that the people, the Samaritans, would receive the Holy Spirit, and then they lay their hands on the Holy Spirit. Don't entirely understand that. I'm not going to pretend I do, but that's how it was done. And this was something that the apostles had the power to do, but not really anyone outside of the apostles. So, what does Simon the magician do, and why does he do it?
He offers them money for the power to get the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, he sees what they're doing, and he comes over, and I like this little picture you see. He's got a little bag of money, kind of walking over to, I would assume, that's supposed to be Peter. And he's kind of like, hey, I see what you're doing. And unfortunately, this is this guy's most infamous moment in his life, because he's put in the Bible as doing this. So, and if you look up Simon the Magician, this is the picture that'll come up. It's some guy handing Peter money, and Peter kind of doing this. But why do you think he does that? Yeah.
According to a blurb on the little notes section, says that magicians would give money to other magicians to trade secrets. So this would be, if this is, you know, part of his thought process, he might be thinking, you know, not that it wasn't like a trick or anything, because not only did he believe, but something's happening that that makes him want this. So I don't think this is, that's why I was unsure. I want to say something was happening when they laid their, when the Holy Spirit came up on someone. So there's either like a flash in the eyes, or I won't say minor miracle, but something that you just don't see from the average person. But whatever the case, with his, you know, he may have traded secrets in the past as a magician, so maybe he thinks it's something similar here.
Yeah. Yeah, that's an interesting point. I didn't think about that.
Okay, it's from a little blurb.
Yeah, maybe he clearly thinks he can buy it, right? That this is something that he could just, Peter can bestow this power upon him, and you kind of see that he doesn't understand Yeah.
One thing we have to remember and consider is that's the way their society worked.
Mm-hmm.
With bribe. Bribe is a strong word, but people used to pay for all kinds of things.
Mm-hmm.
You know? And I would lean towards, and you can look at this as glass half full or glass half empty, however you want to. He had all this power and prestige, if you will, before, and he lost it. You know, to your point, that's a human thing. On the flip side of it, if you want to think, and that very may well be exactly what it was, but if you want to flip the coin, it said that he believed and he was baptized. And he could have possibly, and this is a twist, just had the right heart, like, look, I used to know all the people. If you give me this secret, I can go out and do this too. I can, like, you see what I'm saying there?
Yeah,
like,
yeah, that's possible.
And again, their culture, that's how they did stuff, you know?
Yeah.
And it's also a good example, at least to me, that whenever there's new converts, we need to be understanding, because just because you're baptized or believe you're baptized, everything that you ever did or every conception you have doesn't melt off at that point.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and Peter, well, I won't get into whatever happens next, but there's two different ways you could do it. And we would have no evidence of which one it really was. It just depends on how you want to think about it.
That's an interesting perspective. I hadn't thought about that.
It may or may not be as sinister as we think.
Yeah, yeah. He's often painted as like this sinister plotting, and I don't know that it's like you said. I don't think it was that he had that much malice in his heart. But I kind of tend to lean towards what you said a few minutes ago, is that he went from being the center of attention to being nobody sitting on the sidelines, and maybe he saw that Peter was getting a lot of attention here, and it could be that he was trying to help, but he also knew he'd get some attention from it in the process.
Well, and one more point. It does say, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. So he, it could have also been, he's been looking for a way to do this, whether good or bad, and now that Peter and John are coming here, and they're bestowing Holy Spirit, maybe in his mind thinks, that's how you can do these great miracles.
That's
if
what
I just have
do,
that,
yeah.
Then I can also do these miracles, good or bad intentions.
Yeah, that's a good point. Good conversation. So Kelly started to touch on this. What does Peter tell him to do? Yes, repent and pray, which tells us that this was probably not the most tactful thing to say, right? It was a sin that he wanted to do this because Peter tells him to repent. Yeah. So, we got 2 more minutes. So, upon returning to Jerusalem, what do Peter and John do on the way back?
They preach.
They preach throughout all Samaria, right? Yeah, so this is kind of the, I would say, the initiation of the Samaritans being presented the gospel, and you kind of see that Peter and John carry it through the whole area. And as to Kelly's point, they didn't say they went north and went west and then south and then east and then south. It says they went back to Jerusalem straight through Samaria. So you get this impression they would probably zigzag through and make sure they'd spread the word. So we'll go ahead and touch on this. I'll cover this as much as we can. But I said this a second ago. Do you think that Simon's conversion was genuine? Yes, I believe that it was.
Especially because verse 24, he's like, okay, I'm sorry.
Yeah, Yeah.
Please don't let that happen to me.
Kind of realizes.